it's good to be back on the earth. You know, it was great to have gone to the moon, but it's much better to be back here on the earth, able to tell all of you about that experience. Of course, the trip was actually a great triumph for science and technology. But for me, it was a spiritual awakening. And when I share those words with people, they wonder, you know, what was Jim Irwin like in his spiritual development or his spiritual life? And for that appreciation, I think I really have to go back to the early days of my life. And when I do that, I always express a word of thanks, of gratitude to my mother and father for being Christians, for loving me enough to try to guide me down that right path. Because now, as a parent of 5 children, I can understand some of the feelings they must have had and the problems. But I just want to express my deepest thanks to them for guiding my footsteps down the narrow path until such time as I could make a decision for myself. And that time of decision occurred when I was 11 years old, a young boy living down in Florida. It's still a mystery to me how it all came about, because that particular night we had no intention of going to church. My mother and I and brother were just walking through this little town. We passed this church and we saw this revival sign out on the front of it, and something just drew us into the little church. Of course, we sat there through the service. At the end of the service, they gave an opportunity to make a decision. They called it an invitation, which is a word that was rather strange to me at that time, one that I had not heard before. And as soon as this opportunity was presented, something just touched my heart, caused me to get up with a few other young people and move forward, asking Jesus Christ to come into my life, to be my personal Lord and Savior, cementing that very personal relationship which I've needed every day of my life. Well, we never went back into that little church again. We continued going to the church where we were members. A little bit later, we moved over to another city in Florida.
Repeat your last phrase. A little bit later.
A little bit later, we moved over to another town in Florida. Then we began moving all over the country. We moved to Oregon, Utah, and then I was able to get an appointment to the Naval Academy, graduated from there, and then went into the Air Force. I began moving all over the world then, living in many different communities, going to many different churches. And as I look back on my life, I see many difficult times. There were many hills and valleys, some high places and some rather low places. And frankly, during those years, I was not as close to the Lord as I should have been. And I do want to share one of those very deep valleys that I passed through. And I guess the reason it seemed so very deep is because I just achieved a mountaintop experience. Because, you know, as a young fighter pilot, I always wanted to fly a little higher and a little faster. And so my dream was to become a test pilot. And finally, after 10 years, the Air Force sent me out to the test pilot school at Edwards Air Force Base. I graduated from that course, and then I had the greatest of all opportunities that a young test pilot could ask for, and that was to be assigned as the first and only test pilot on the world's highest and fastest flying airplane, the YF-12A, a plane which was to set speed and altitude records a few years after that. And so consequently, I was a very proud man to the point where I thought I was the hottest pilot in the sky. Here I was at the pinnacle of my training as a professional pilot. I had my head in the clouds. I was really way up in the sky. And here at a time when I was way up on a mountaintop, I went out early one Sunday morning flying with a student in a little light airplane, and we crashed. I don't know what happened to the little light airplane. We'd just taken off. We're turning on a crosswind when this plane went into an uncontrollable flat spin, and we just pancaked there in the desert. Well, fortunately, when the plane crashed, it did not catch on fire so that they were able to pull our bodies out of the wreckage and fly us down to another base where they could properly treat us, because we both had received many serious injuries. I had received 2 broken legs, a broken jaw, a concussion, many, many cuts and bruises. I had amnesia for 24 hours. The wound on my right leg was so severe that the doctors actually considered amputating my right foot. Well, I can recall so well the feeling that I had when I awakened and found myself in the hospital. Of course, at first I couldn't accept that this was Jim Irwin lying there completely immobile, all those needles sticking in me. My next thought was a question, and I just asked, "Why, Lord? Why did you let this happen to me? You'd raised me to the very heights, and here you've let me fall so low. Why, Lord? Why, Jim Irwin?" And as I lay there in that hospital bed, I started to pray. I prayed to God harder than I ever had before, praying for understanding, for recovery. And God answered those prayers. I quickly came to realize that I'd been rushing through life too fast, not fully appreciating the daily blessings that were mine. God answered those prayers for recovery also, because in just 2 months I was able to leave the hospital. At that time, both my legs were still in casts, my jaw was still wired up. Of course, I was on crutches as I hobbled out of the hospital, but at least I was moving out of the hospital under my own power. And as many of you know, that's a very vital step in anyone's recovery. 2 more months, my wounds had completely healed to the point where I knew I was ready to fly again. But then I was in for my greatest disappointment, because the Air Force said, "No, Captain Irwin, you're a pilot. You've been in a very serious accident. You've had a concussion. Why, you've even had amnesia. We can't possibly let you fly for at least a year while we completely evaluate you." And so this was the hardest thing to accept, to be ready to fly and not be allowed to fly. It required a lot more prayer for understanding. But finally, after 14 months, those prayers were answered, and once again I was restored to flying status, once again able to soar through the sky. I've always loved the high places because, frankly, I've always felt closer to God when on the high places of the earth or in the sky. Once I was restored to flying status, back to being a test pilot, of course, I had to go back down to the bottom of the ladder, the very bottom rung, and work my way up. I did work my way up to the point where I was able to fly that very fast airplane. But by this time, it was also obvious that man could go out into space. The Russians were there, and we were making preparations to send an American. And so naturally, I wanted to try to become an astronaut, to go again a little higher and a little faster. But really, it wasn't a very easy task to convince the Space Administration that Jim Irwin should become an astronaut. You know, why should they choose a man who's had so many ups and downs, who's had so many problems, very serious accident? Why should he become an astronaut? And I don't know. I frequently ask myself that question. I know I tried first in 1963. I got as far as the final selections down in Houston, but I was turned down. And I'm sure it was probably because the doctors were aware of that rather recent accident. I tried the next year, but they were only looking for young men with doctor's degrees, so of course I was unqualified. Then on a third attempt, frankly, I'd just about given up hope because I was right at the age limit for the astronaut program. I'd even left the test pilot business. I had a desk job in Colorado Springs, Air Defense Command. But I put in my application, really not holding much hope. But as the Lord would have it, that year, 1966, I was selected to become an astronaut. And, of course, we moved from Colorado to Houston to begin this new life, the life of preparing to go out into space. And, again, it's a new lifestyle. It's a situation where you go back down to the very bottom of the ladder and start climbing. And they make that very clear to you because they call you a rookie. In fact, they refer to you as a rookie for many, many years as you begin to gain all the knowledge that you must possess before that allow you to go out into space. And it's a situation where you're exposed to many new subjects, subjects which we had not been exposed to, you know, as fighter pilots and test pilots. But it is a time of training, preparation. And for me, that preparation period required 5 years. And as I look back on that period of time, I really consider the preparation in three very distinct areas. And that's the preparation of body, mind, and spirit. And my daily prayer during that period of time was that God would guide me in my preparations for the flight. And God did guide me. God did prepare me, because in the summer of 71, we were considered ready for that flight. I recall that day so well, you know, July 26, 1971. It began rather early. Our boss, Deke Slayton, came into our little bedrooms down at the Cape at 4:30 in the morning, and he aroused us. And his first words were, "Okay, guys, you ready to go to the moon today?" We very groggily said we were. They took us into the little mess hall there, fed us a big breakfast. In fact, they fed us a steak because they want us to be well-nourished for that flight to the moon. After breakfast, they took us into the suit room where they stuffed us into the space suit. Not that we'd eaten that much for breakfast, but you know, those space suits are just a very tight fit. Once they got us into the suit, of course, they slipped the gloves over our hands, locked those into position. They slipped the helmet over our head, locked it. And then they began checking the suit, make sure it was absolutely airtight, because we would be dependent upon the security of that suit for many, many hours once we were out in space. After everyone was assured that the three of us had a very secure suit, why, they took us from that room, took us down in an elevator, put us in a mobile van, which you've seen on television so many times, and then we drove rather slowly out to the launch pad. By this time, the sun was coming up, and we could see it was going to be a beautiful day. We could also look out and see the birds that were flying. We could just imagine that they were probably singing that morning, but we couldn't hear them. In fact, there wasn't much conversation in the van either. I looked from one face to another. We exchanged expressions, but we didn't say very much because we had many other things on our mind as we drove out to the launch pad. When we got out to the launch pad, of course, we got out of the mobile van. And then we had a brief opportunity to look up and see the tower, the booster, and to see the spacecraft way, way up on top. And it was just a beautiful sight, just gleaming white in that early morning light. But then, rather quickly, they took us over to the elevator, and then they took us all the way up to the very upper level, about 360 feet high. And then they took us across the swing arm that...
And then they took us across. Start there.
And then they took us across the swing arm, a very narrow catwalk that's practically open on the sides. There's a little wire mesh, but you can clearly look over the sides and look down that great distance, seeing a few people down there just the size of ants. And for that reason, it rather reminds me of a gangplank, and so you can understand why we kind of rush across that just as fast as we can to get into the white room, that enclosure that's around the command module. And then they begin the operation referred to as crew insertion. And that's just exactly what it is. They're inserting the crew into the spacecraft because, you know, we're so bulky and clumsy in those big spacesuits that, frankly, we need a lot of help. And so we have some helpers on the outside. We also have two helpers on the inside of the spacecraft that guide our bodies as we slide into the couch. They're very careful that we don't hit any switch or circuit breaker because that could be disastrous. After they get us into the proper position on the couch, they attach the umbilicals to the suit, which brings in the oxygen. They attach our seat belts for us with the shoulder harness, and they pull it down very tightly, very...
And they pull it down.
They attach our seat belts for us with the shoulder harness, and they pull it down very tightly, very securely, because they want us absolutely anchored to the couch for the accelerations of launch. Once they get the three of us tied down very securely, why, our helpers pat us on the shoulder.
Let's stop.
After they get the three of us tied down very securely, why, our helpers pat us on the shoulder, and then they get out. And then they close that big steel hatch, and it kind of clangs like a dungeon door. And you realize at that moment that this is no longer a practice or a simulation or a dry run, that they're very serious. You know, they're going to launch you to the moon today. And when you come to that realization, it kind of hits you down here in the pit of your stomach. But unfortunately, they don't just close the door and press a button and off you go. No, they make you lie there for several hours, you know, waiting and wondering. Of course, wondering whether you'd made the right decision. And it's a time where there is a lot of time for reflection because the crew is merely listening to the countdown, watching the instruments to make sure that they're in the green. And I know I frequently get the question, Jim or Colonel Irwin, were you ever frightened? Were you ever scared on that flight to the moon? And of course, I always say no, astronauts are never frightened. But I'm quick to add, to be completely honest, that sometimes there is a little apprehension, a little tension, and there certainly was at this particular period of time. And so there's this anxiety, this air of anticipation, this air of expectancy, as time just drags by very slowly for those hours. But then that last minute goes extremely fast. Before you know it, you hear the word ignition. And then you sense, then you feel, and then you hear all that tremendous power is being released underneath that rocket. It's beginning to lift you off the earth. And there's a moment there of supreme elation, complete release of tensions, and almost the happiest moment of my life to realize that after all of these years of preparation and training here on the earth, at last it's my turn. At last I'm leaving the earth. We hold our breath for a few more seconds, though, until we hear the words tower clear. Because then we know that we're off the earth, we're free of the tower, and we're on a clear and purposeful voyage into space. A voyage in which we might encounter problems, but a voyage in which we know that we are thoroughly trained, as prepared as we possibly could be.
As prepared.
We're as prepared as we possibly could be. We have equipment that we have complete confidence in. We know that we have the best brains available all over the earth to work with us if a problem should come up. But most importantly, we know that we have the prayers of men and women, boys and girls on the earth. And so with a send-off like that, you know, you can't help but have the greatest trip out of this world. Well, we did have a beautiful trip. We saw many beautiful sights, and I wish I had time to tell you about all of those sights. And I don't, unfortunately, but I do want to tell you about the most beautiful sight. And that was the first view that we had of the earth when we could see it as just a ball in the sky. And this occurred about 4 hours after we made the burn over the Pacific that took us on a trajectory out to the moon. We maneuvered a spacecraft so that the earth just slid into the middle of my window. I looked out and I just couldn't believe my eyes. It was such a very beautiful sight. And so I called to my colleagues, Dave and Alan. I said, guys, come over here and look at this. And so very quickly, the two of them floated over there to the window. And then all of a sudden, there were three heads, you know, six eyeballs just glued to the window because they couldn't believe their eyes either. Because there was the Earth, the spaceship Earth in all its beauty. It was a full Earth, fully illuminated so that you could clearly see the continents. You could see the beautiful colors of the Earth. The tans of the deserts and the mountains, the blues and greens of the great oceans of the earth, the whites of a few clouds that were on the earth that day. And as we looked at the earth from that rather unique perspective, we're reminded of a Christmas tree ornament hanging there in the blackness of space. But it looked like the most fragile, the most delicate Christmas tree ornament you could ever imagine. It looked as if we could just touch it with our finger that the whole thing would crumble and fall apart. But then the thing that was really moving to us was to see that spaceship Earth shrink from the size of a basketball down to the size of a baseball, to the size of a golf ball, and finally just to the size of a marble out in space. You know, something like that really makes a man appreciate everything that we have here on the earth. Makes a man truly appreciate the creation of God, the love of God, and then the infinite precision with which he controls the universe. Well, after that beautiful sight of the earth, time went rather quickly. In fact, time passes very quickly all the time when you're on a space flight. Before we knew it, we were in orbit around the moon. Then quickly again, it was time for Dave and I to get in a Lunar Module Falcon and go down and land on the surface of the moon at Hadley Base. A beautiful valley in the high mountains of the moon. Couldn't have asked for a more beautiful spot to land and spend 3 days. In fact, we frequently refer to it as our vacation spot on the moon. And it seemed only providential that a man who's loved the high places of the earth would have the opportunity to go back, to go to the moon, really, and explore the high places there. We had the Apennine Mountains, mountains that were 15,000 feet high on three sides of us, the deep canyon to the west. And the mountains were golden brown in that early morning sunlight, and we did have an early morning sun the 3 days that we were on the surface. We had this such great beauty around us that we didn't feel like we were in a strange place at all. We felt right at home there in the mountains of the moon. There was this beauty, but the thing that really touched my soul and changed the direction of my life was feeling God's presence there, feeling him alive in a very real way. And some of the examples of how he made his presence felt are, number one, answer to prayer. Because we did encounter some new and difficult situations, things that we'd never prepared for in all those years here on the earth. And when these very difficult situations came up, I just gave a quick silent prayer to God, and just immediately the answer came back. You know, there wasn't any delay. Then there was the guidance that he gave to us as we explored the surface of the moon. such as finding the Genesis rock, the oldest rock that's been found in the universe. We were prepared in some way by the scientists because they said to look for a white rock. But you know, that's not always very easy because most of the rocks on the moon are covered with dust. But that wasn't so of the Genesis rock. Because there at the base of one of the Apennine Mountains, on the rim of a small crater, and then on a pedestal rock that looked like an outstretched palm, yet was covered very heavily with dust, we found the white Genesis rock, almost free from dust, sitting there on this pedestal, literally lifted up so that we could see it long before we got there, realizing it was the rock that we'd come to find. And it was displayed to us so prominently, it seemed to say, "Here am I, take me." And then it was the continuing presence of God that caused me to try to quote Scripture, something which I'd never done before here on the earth. Moved me to the point where I tried to quote that first verse from Psalm 121. "I will lift up mine eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my help." Well, it was just the greatest experience to be up there on the moon and feel God so close, to the point where there was some mixed emotions when it became time to leave. But as all of you know, we left right on time. In fact, it almost caught us by surprise. You know, one moment we're sitting there on the moon, and the next moment we knew we were 100 feet in space, looking down at where we'd spent 3 days. Well, now we're back on the earth to a new way of life, a life of sharing that experience, of telling people around the world about the science that was gained, the scientific knowledge, but also the spiritual awakening in my life, telling them about the things that I saw with my eyes and then the things that I felt inside. And this is definitely a change in the lifestyle of Jim Irwin. I come back very grateful that I've had that opportunity, very grateful that I can share those experiences with people here on the earth. And I come back really with some very simple words, and those words are that God is alive, not only here on the earth, but on the moon. And that God answers prayer throughout the universe. But most importantly, that God loves us, every one of us, every man and woman, boy and girl, loves us so much that he gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring joy, fulfillment into our lives. But of course, it requires a decision on your part. Everyone must decide for themselves. They must invite him in because he won't come in unless they're completely open, asking Jesus to come in. But we find it's difficult to make even that decision these days because we have so many busy things to do. We have so many forces that are trying to pull us apart and tear us down. Very few forces that are pointing us in the right direction. In order to make that decision or that choice that you must make a little clearer, I want to share some rocks with you. Rocks that I've been given or picked up around the world. The first rock I wish to share with you is this black rock. It's called a worry rock or a feeling stone. And I can tell from the expressions on some of the faces that many of you are familiar with this type of rock. I know some people have worry beads or worry nuts that accomplish the same purpose. I was given this particular worry rock by an army chaplain down in Panama about a year ago. I might have looked very worried that night, I don't know, but he gave it to me and said, "Here, Jim, take this rock. Maybe you can use it in one of your messages sometime." Of course, he told me the story associated with this rock. He said if there's any anxiety, any frustrations in your life, if you'd just be fortunate enough to have one of these worry rocks in your pocket or your purse, and if you could just feel this rock for just a few moments, that these worries would go away, that the frustrations would be eased, that life would be made easy. And so this black rock represents man's superstition. The next rock I wish to share with you is this moon rock. But I must quickly tell you it's a man-made moon rock. You know, otherwise I couldn't carry it around in my pocket because the real ones are worth so very much. But this particular rock is an exact replica of the Genesis rock that we found at Hadley Base. It has the same shape, same characteristics, and the same color. But I want this rock to represent man's ingenuity, man's creativity. I want this rock to represent the things that man can make. his ingenuity, his creativity. We know that man can make anything, really anything he makes his mind up to, because we see so many things around us that kind of distract us, to sidetrack us from the things that are most important. So this moon rock represents things that man can make, or materialism. And then the next rock, and the last rock that I wish to share with you, is this rock. This rock of the Word of God, this rock of Jesus Christ. And then I simply ask you, which rock is number one in your life? Which rock are you depending on to strengthen you, to sustain you as you pass through the valleys of life? Which rock offers you a plan not only for your mortal life, but your life eternal? Would you choose this black rock of superstition? Would you choose this white rock that man has made, materialism? This rock that you can easily lose. In fact, someone can also easily steal it away from you. Or is this your rock, this rock of Jesus Christ, this everlasting rock, this rock of the ages, this rock that you can never lose because it lives within the spirit of man? Well, I'll be praying for you that Jesus Christ is your rock, that he lives in your life so strong that you can feel him all the time, that he's there as a constant power, a constant source of strength in your life. I mentioned that the thrill of the launch of Apollo 15 was almost the greatest thrill in my life, and that's true. Because truly the greatest thrill was that night that I invited Jesus Christ into my life to be my personal Lord and Savior. Knowing that Jesus Christ was going to be my personal Savior for the rest of my life. And I want all of you to know the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. I want you to make that decision today. Don't wait any longer. Because truly it's the most important decision that you will ever make. I want to share with you the motto of Apollo 15. You know, it was rather difficult to come up with the words that would represent our flight. In fact, we were rather late in deciding which words we should use. We found the words at the Air Force Academy on the Eagle and Eaglet statue. And these are the words that we found. Man's flight through life is sustained by the power of his knowledge. Well, just immediately those words just captivated us, the three of us, and that's unusual for three people to be moved the same way at the same time, particularly three astronauts, because we're such individualists. But allow me to share those words with you again, because they're so meaningful to me, and I think meaningful to all of us as Christians, that man's flight through life is sustained by the power his knowledge, underlining his and capitalizing his, because it's truly the knowledge of Jesus Christ which can sustain us and strengthen us, can help us as we live our lives here on this earth. And then to prepare us all for our very highest flight, when we shall all be lifted up to join him in the heavens. May God bless you.